1 Corinthians, right after the book of Romans. And we'll do our general survey of this New Testament book here. I'll give you a little bit of general data. This book is 16 chapters, which if you remember, Romans is also 16 chapters, but this one is shorter, same amount of chapters, but less words. There are 437 verses in the book of 1 Corinthians and 6,829 words. And so oftentimes in Scripture, actually, just a chapter count doesn't actually give you whether the original length of the book is longer or not. Because just imagine if there's a few more words in each chapter, and especially you go back to the Old Testament books that have, you know, say 50 chapters, that's a lot of extra words compared to other books. So your chapter count does not help you very much when it comes to the length of books. But as normal, we want to look at the author. It's important to understand and know not only who authored these books, but what's a defense we can give to help people understand that this is truly the author. Again, there's critics for every Old Testament and New Testament book, and everyone tries to make you think these men did not write these books, or these books are not inspired. So that's why it's important for us to understand the authorship. As you guys are aware and familiar, the author is Paul. You can look at chapter 1, verse 1. The author claims that this is his writing. He says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes." And so Paul says he is the author. You can see that at the very end of the book as well. Chapter 16, verse 21. 16:21 says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." And so again, Paul wrote this with his own hand. If you remember from last week, did Paul scribe the book of Romans with his own hand? He didn't, right? Someone else scribed it, but he dictated the words. All the content was his as an apostle. But it does seem like he actually wrote this one down. Many of his letters he did write with his own hand, sometimes in prison even. So Paul's the author. Another line of reasoning to defend this authorship is that Paul here in 1 Corinthians refers to Apollos and Timothy as very close associates. Apollos, you find in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each." And so we see there, he's trying to prove a different point, but you see he's using a fellow companion as an example who's with him. That's Apollos. And then Timothy in chapter 4, verse 17. The reason this is helpful internal evidence is because the book of Acts is extremely clear that these men were companions of Paul. They traveled around with him on different missionary journeys. And so as you can compare those two internal evidences, when someone says, "Well, Paul didn't really write the book," you can say, "Well, he did. He claimed that he did on his own accord." Also, you can look at the book of Acts, which is another inspired, breathed out book by God that tells you in extreme detail the lives of these apostles and the journeys they took and the people that were with them. And you can find those two comparisons clearly in the book of Acts, that Apollos and Timothy were close associates. Paul claimed to have founded this church, that is the Corinthian church, in chapter 3, verse 10 here. Chapter 3, verse 10. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." Remember, he's talking to the Corinthian church. In fact, much of this specific letter, he's rebuking the Corinthian church. And he's telling them here, not just this general truth that he generally builds things. He's saying, I laid the foundation for this church years ago. We'll see here in a bit, it's about 3 years ago from this point. But other people are building upon this foundation now. This account is also found in Acts chapter 18. And again, this was done on his second missionary journey. So that original founding of the Corinthian church was on Paul's second missionary journey. And again, it's really helpful. You can find all these things in the account of Acts. So that one's chapter 18, verse 1 through 17. We won't read that right now for time's sake. The location and date of this letter. So Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus on his third missionary journey. So he founded the church in his second missionary journey, and he wrote this letter back to them on his third. You can find this in chapter 16, verse 8. This is back in 1 Corinthians. 16:8 says, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So he's saying, while he's writing this letter, "I'm going to stay where I am for now. I'm going to stay in Ephesus." So that tells us that he wrote this from Ephesus. Thinking through the books, obviously you know there's a 1 Corinthians. Well, what probably pops into your mind is there is also a 2 Corinthians. A lot of times, and you're probably used to this from our Old Testament survey, many of those books are just, it's just one literary work and they split it in two, right? And I'm going off of memory, so maybe don't quote me on this, but 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, Chronicles, from what I remember, those are all written together, but they just split them in half for different purposes, right? 1st and 2nd Corinthians is not one literary work, which I would have thought it was, right? It's in our New Testament, it's split up, it's right together. And so we would have thought possibly Paul wrote these together. He did not. These are very, very different literary works. It is the same author, and it is the same audience, but it's two different time periods and for two very different purposes. They were also written at different places. Paul did not write 2 Corinthians from Ephesus. So that's why this morning we're just going to focus on 1 Corinthians, and then next week, of course, we'll go to 2 Corinthians. Not only that, but also, and I want to show you this, because you'll hear this every once in a while, and it's kind of like, oh yeah, I've heard that before, but we don't really know what's being talked about. 1 and 2 Corinthians was not the 1st and 2nd letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. There's other letters. Sometimes they're called the hidden letters, non-inspired letters. But I want to show you this. There's at least two more letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, excluding 1 and 2 Corinthians. So at minimum, he actually wrote four letters to the Corinthians. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul says this, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Now, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, so if he says, "I wrote to you already," past tense, and this is the 1 Corinthian book we have in our Bible, the first inspired one, that necessarily means he's already written one to them before. Does that make sense? So he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." So not only has he written to them, he's already rebuked them once. He warned them. And as you know, he's about to launch he already starts in chapter 5 and then chapter 6, speaking to them and rebuking them for sexual immorality. And so you have a non-inspired letter. You've got 1 Corinthians now. There's another letter, though, and many commentators call this the severe letter. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So next book over, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. This one's a little more difficult because at face value, you might just think he's talking about 1 Corinthians. But look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. He says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Now it is, I want to say almost universally agreed upon, and I just mean biblical scholars, not critics, that this is a different letter than that first uninspired letter and different letter than 1 Corinthians. This is labeled as the severe letter. It gets a little difficult because it seems like it could fit, or 1 Corinthians could fit into this mold. He says, "I wrote to you out of much affliction." Well, did he do that in 1 Corinthians? Possibly, yeah. And anguish of heart with many tears. Well, does 1 Corinthians ever say he wrote with tears? Not that I'm aware of, but could he have? Yes. "Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Did Paul write with love when he wrote 1 Corinthians? Of course, he always writes with love. And so just at face value, you might just think, well, he's talking about the first literary work, right? Kind of like when Luke is talking in the book of Acts about the first literary work, well, you just know that's the book of Luke. But again, if you dig into this a little more, past the surface, about every commentary you read will talk about this being another uninspired letter, again, called the severe letter. So you've got at least four letters minimum. He could have done more, but four letters minimum that we know about that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Only two of them are inspired, though. Those other two are not breathed out by God. That does not mean they're not helpful. We don't want to get that confused. There can be letters written, there can be books written that are not inspired that are extremely helpful. They could be life-changing. You may have even read a book that's not the Bible that helped you out greatly, and I hope you have, right? We focus heavily on reading books here at Cornerstone. And so, while they would have been extremely helpful, they're from an apostle who has much wisdom, and it's a church that needs much help, those two letters are not inspired. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians if you're not there, by the way. This is also really, really cool to think through, these two non-inspired letters. This means that these men did other things and wrote other things than just walking around being an apostle, writing inspired books of the Bible, right? That's a very important thing they did, but they also did more than that. This also speaks greatly to these false claims from critics saying, well, the Bible is just letters written by men, so how do we know we can trust them, right? You hear that all the time. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, that's usually the first thing that comes up. Who wrote the Bible? Well, men did. Well, those critics will say, well, how in the world would you know that this is true, accurate? How do you know that this doesn't have any problems in it? Well, I think this is some major proof. Within God's inspired Word, He even talks about other letters being written, those two that we just looked at, from apostles that are not inspired. Well, what does that mean? That means that men did write other letters. And are those infallible? No, they're not. But are the inspired words that these men wrote through the Holy Spirit, who we know God authored, but it's duly authored, how do we know that those are true? Well, they can't use that claim if the Bible tells us there are other letters written from these authors that are not infallible, but we do know that these words are. Why? Because there's a difference. These men did write these words down, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit when they wrote these two books down, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul was not carried along by the Holy Spirit when he wrote that other letter before 1 Corinthians, and then the severe letter, whenever that was, to the Corinthians. So to me, that's extremely helpful proof against that claim that we don't know if the Bible is true because it was written by men. Who is the audience of the letter of 1 Corinthians? Well, it's in the title. It is the church in Corinth. Again, Paul had planted this church in Corinth some 3 years prior. This city, Corinth, is a city in Greece. Visitors from Corinth came to Ephesus to report problems, factions, immorality, lawsuits that were happening in Corinth. You see this in chapter 1, verse 11. Remember, Paul is in Ephesus doing work there. In fact, you can even trace in other books what's going on in Ephesus. So 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul's talking about the church of Ephesus to Timothy. So Paul is in Ephesus at this point in time. In chapter 1, verse 11, says, "For it has been reported to me," that's Paul talking, in Ephesus, "by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." And then he goes on and starts addressing that. And so we know he's in Ephesus, and whoever Chloe's people are, they come and they tell Paul, things are not going well in the church in Corinth. There's a lot of problems. And so that is what spurred on Paul to write this letter. Not only that scenario, but another group reported some difficult questions to Paul at a different time. You can find this in chapter 7, verse 1. But these questions to Paul from a different group were on marriage, divorce, food offered to idols, public worship, resurrection of the body. Paul addresses this in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and then you'll see a quotation there. A lot of people get confused on this phrase. They think this is Paul talking, but it's not. It's one of their questions that this group came from Corinth with to Paul. And that says, "It is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman." So if you're just reading that and you think, well, Paul's talking, it's like, okay, well, what does he mean? Is that true? Is that actually what he thinks? But that's just a quotation of a question from them that he's going to answer. And then he answers in detail. We'll talk about that here in a little bit in the outline portion. So that's what's going on here. People are reporting to Paul that there are major problems and factions happening in Corinth. Now, a little bit on the city here of Corinth. The city was founded in 45 or 46 BC by Julius Caesar. Corinth was an extremely prosperous city because of its location. And I wish I had a map for you. I'm just extremely untechnologically advanced, so I don't know how to put a map on the projector screen. But the city of Corinth is an isthmus, or an isthmus, however you want to pronounce it, which is a narrow neck of land that links two great bodies of land together. So just envision the continents on a globe. You usually see that, and you see all the blue around it. Well, imagine two big bodies of land that start narrowing out, and they get really, really narrow, and they touch. And then you've got sea, or ocean, here and here. That's an isthmus, or isthmus. That's what Corinth is. Now, those places today are usually still extremely bustling, if you will. But back then, in the ancient world, that was a major trade center. If you have two major portions of land coming together, well, how are you going to trade things back and forth between the countries? Well, you're going to use that little chunk of land. And that's what Corinth is. Corinth links the... Let me make sure I get this right. Yeah, so in this case with Corinth, it links the Peloponnese with central Greece and separates the Gulf of Corinth from the Saronic Gulf. So not only is it pairing together two big bodies of land, that also means it's separating two big bodies of water, if you can envision that. So to maximize traveling ability in this pinpointed location, there was a canal dug connecting those two seas together. And as you can imagine, this made Corinth an extremely wealthy, bustling town. So, and if you're trying to envision this, if you know what the Panama Canal looks like, or if you've been in that region, it's the same scenario here, right? The Panama Canal was one of those isthmuses, and they dug that canal so that ships could get from one sea to another without traveling all the way around the continent, which is extremely smart. It's like, is it Chutes and Ladders? You got all those little shortcuts through the game. That's what's happening here with the world. This is a major shortcut for ships, and that helps commerce and trade in a very, very extreme fashion. And that's what's happening here at Corinth. And so you've got this, it's almost like a plus sign of all commerce and trades coming to this one location, because the land has to go through that point and the sea has to go through that point. So this is the city of Corinth. It was a great place for merchants, for businesses to be started, and it was also very diverse. As you can imagine, all sorts of different people groups are coming here. And what do people want to do when you find a city that's extremely wealthy and you have the potential to become extremely wealthy? Well, you probably want to move there and live there, right? It doesn't matter where you're from or your ethnicity. So that's what people are doing. Corinth is extremely diverse. You've got Jews, Greeks, Romans. Everyone's in this mixture in the city of Corinth. So it's an extremely prosperous town. It's also, as you know, an extremely corrupt town. Corinth was so degenerate, in fact, so much so that a phrase was made, and it was just kind of a joke, and that is living like a Corinthian, or you live like a Corinthian. And as you can imagine, this phrase became popularized, and all it meant was, hey, you live a life of luxury and licentiousness. Luxury, because it's prosperous, so you can find all the wealth you want. Licentiousness, because it's an extremely corrupt city. In many ways, but the primary way is sexuality, and you see that in the book of Corinthians. It was known throughout the whole Roman world for its vice and its immorality. It truly was a certain city we have in America, and you tell me, right, what's the sin city? What's the city that you go to if you just want to live an immoral life? Vegas, right? Well, Corinth was the Vegas of the ancient world. That's exactly what it was, and honestly, possibly worse in one sense. I know sin progresses and people find new ways to sin. Romans 1 tells us that. But for that day, this was the most immoral place you could possibly imagine. They worshiped the goddess of love, which is Aphrodite. Some people say Aphrodite. And they call her the goddess of love. Really, as one commentator put, it's really the goddess of sexuality and pleasure, because love is a good thing. And the other two can be as well, but they were not using love in a correct way, obviously. They were taking all these things and contorting them. And so they worshiped this goddess of sexuality. A statue of Aphrodite was mounted upon the highest place in Corinth. Just imagine, you don't have skyscrapers back then, so you've got the biggest hill. I guess imagine Coronado Heights. Well, they put a temple upon that hill, and they put a statue of Aphrodite up there. It was said that here in Corinth, at this temple area, there was approximately 1,000 prostitutes that were always at this temple area around this statue, Aphrodite. And understand this, this wasn't abnormal. People in the city, or I should say the majority of the city, didn't say, okay, we live here and we know it's a little immoral, but we don't like that they worship this goddess, and so we're going to keep our family away, we're going to stay away and just not go to that region. That's not the case. This was extremely normal for everyone in the city. It was as normal as smoking cigarettes in the 60s, right? Everyone did it. No one knew it was a problem. No one really thought it was a problem. Everyone just smoked cigarettes. That's what people did here in Corinth when it came to temple prostitutes. Again, one commentator said it would be like asking, hey, what are you doing after work? One guy says, go into the ball game. The other guy says, well, I'm going to go up to the temple first and then go to the ball game. No one thought a thing of it. It was that normal. That goes to show, and the reason I'm saying this is because that goes to show how corrupt this city was. It's also really interesting. Do you remember last week where Paul wrote Romans from? Given a big hint here with today's literary work. What city was Paul in when he wrote Romans? He was in Corinth, right? So think about Romans 1 through 3. It talks about all the decay and degenerateness of the sinfulness of humanity, of the human race. Well, so think, Paul's sitting in this city that we've just been describing, just utterly immoral city, thinking about writing to the Romans, and he needs to explain to them theology, he needs to explain to them the depravity of mankind. Well, he has a little bit of a benefit to write extremely clear and thoroughly on the sinfulness of man, because he's looking at immorality, he's living within it. The temple is right there. The 1,000 prostitutes are right there when he's writing to the Romans. And so when you're reading, writing to the Romans. So when you're reading Romans, let's say chapter 3, no one's good, no, not one. All have fallen, all have is decaying. Especially reading Romans 1, you see that progression of sinfulness, as we talked about last week, that gets worse and worse to the point that they are inventors of sin. He's in Corinth. He's seeing this happen with his own eyes. And so that's an interesting connection to draw there of Paul's writings, specifically regarding the depravity of man in Romans 1 and 3. As you can imagine, it's said that Corinth received more attention from Paul than any other city. This makes sense. Paul started a lot of churches. He did a lot on his missionary journeys. But he probably spent the most time and attention writing to or with or regarding the Corinths, the church in Corinth. Imagine if you have 6 children, and all of them are in really good, solid churches in the Midwest, but you have one child that lives in Las Vegas. Well, who are you probably going to check up on the most? Not that you love them differently or like them differently. That's not what we're talking about. But who might you be checking up on the most often? Well, probably the one that lives in Vegas, right? Well, that's what Paul's doing with these churches. He at times calls them his children in one sense. Not that they're all doing perfectly. They all need help, and he's writing to them. He wants to visit them again and spend time with them, he says, so often. But that one that's like Vegas, that church in Corinth, he's going to be checking up on a lot. And rightly so. That church has many problems. More so often than the rest of the churches that Paul started. The theme here, just a one-word theme, sanctification. Or you can say Christian conduct. That's the theme of this book. Paul's correcting problems, and this is the purpose. Remember, he got those two groups of people. One was a physical group. The other one seemed to be a writing or a letter talking about the problems in Corinth. And so Paul's purpose here is to correct the problems in Corinth. He wants to correct their incorrect thinking with proper teaching. Why does Paul do this? Why does he correct it with proper teaching rather than something else? That's because people are here in Corinth, they're thinking improperly. And when they are, and when they're doing things wrong as well, the only hope you have to change those people, the way they think and the way they act, is to bring God's word to bear upon them. It's the only thing that can change hearts and lives. The only help someone can get out of bondage from enslavement to sinful thinking is from God's living word. Let me read for you John 8, verse 31. John 8, 31. And I'll read just a couple of verses here. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So notice what the truth does here. It proves that they're his disciples, but it also sets them free from something. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will free us, basically? How will your truth set us free when we're not in bondage to anything?" Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So the Jews here weren't thinking, well, we are in bondage. We were slave to sin, and God's word set us free from that. Well, that truth applies here to the Corinthians as well, and to all of Paul's ministry. Paul brings God's word to bear upon, cities and people groups. Why? Because God's word is the thing that can set them free from the bondage of sin. John chapter 8. And that's exactly what Paul does. A key verse, there can be many. This is always hard. Again, key verses in books often are just some man's opinion on what the most thorough verse is. So 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a very helpful one for this book. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that does capture some key verses in some books are just the really popular ones, like John 3:16 for the book of John. But this one really captures what's going on here. Right now, almost everything the Corinthians are doing is not to the glory of God. And what does Paul do? In depth, he tries to help them and make them understand these things need to be done to that. And chapter 10, verse 31 is a very helpful summary. Whatever you're doing, whether it's the unity or whether you're thinking through sexuality or thinking through helping brothers and sisters in Christ or lawsuits, all these things that are going on in Corinth, do all of those to the glory of God. So now we'll jump into the outline here. The outline of the book of Corinthians. Let me see how many parts I have. There are 7 parts. There's only 30 minutes left, so don't think that's going to take forever. It's not like a 7-part sermon. Number 1, disunity in the church. Disunity in the church. This is chapters 1 through 4. In this section, Paul is greatly concerned about the disunity in the Corinthian church. He knows that disunity in a church will lead straight to destruction. You know that, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so he addresses this first and foremost. Chapter 1, verse 10, right after his greeting and his thanksgiving, which is extremely common for Paul, you can kind of tell, based off of Paul's tone after his greeting in each book, where he's headed and if he's happy and joyful with the people or if he's dissatisfied with what they're doing. And you can tell here he is dissatisfied. The book of Galatians is similar. But verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Again, this would be like getting a letter from a loved one. You're probably not going to open up that letter thinking they're about to rebuke me. You're probably excited that someone wrote to you, right? Letters are usually a good thing. And so if you're reading it and they say, "Hey, this is your in-law so-and-so. Greetings, hope all's going well." And then they start right away, "I appeal to you, you're not doing very well. You need to have more unity with people around you." That's what Paul does here. And again, it's needed. It's necessary in the Corinthian church. So this is what he goes after right away. This disunity. Now, the disunity is happening because of all these other problems that they're not addressing rightly. And all of these things, which we'll talk about here as we go, is causing disunity. That's chapters 1 through 4. I know that's a very, very quick summary overview. There's many other things in these first 4 chapters. But this is the general idea. Paul is kicking off and helping them understand what he's going to do here in the rest of the book. Number 2 is immorality in the church. So you have disunity in the church, number 1. Number 2, immorality in the church. This is chapters 5 through 6. It was reported to Paul that there was sexual immorality in the church. Not just any sexual immorality, but a kind that unbelievers even say is too far. The specific sexual sin was incest. Paul says a man took his father's wife. And Paul leaves no wiggle room here. He says in chapter 5, verse 2, "Let this man be removed from among you." And just imagine that for a second. Imagine a church, and we'll just speak in very general terms. I know this is kind of sounds like a person outside of the church, but a church is just supposed to be the most holy place, right? That's where apparently God resides, people think, and people should be the most sanctified there. There shouldn't be immorality in there just because of the thought of like it's the spiritual bubble, right? It's supposed to be more godly in the church, and naturally it's going to be less godly outside of the church. So imagine in the church where it's supposed to be the most holy, not only are they committing a sin that just the Bible in general says is a very bad sin, just sexual sin in general, but not only that, they're committing something that people outside the church, unbelievers, they don't really even participate in for the most part. They even say, whoa, like that's too far. I mean, we worship this goddess of love and there's 1,000 temple prostitutes and all that stuff, but that's way too far. And again, that's talking about incest. That's happening inside the church at Corinth. Not only the city is decayed, but this church here is as well. And even try to put yourself in Paul's sandals. The man who started these churches and loves them and cares for them and wants to see God's word progress in churches all throughout the nations there. You hear about this happening in one of your churches. Not that it's Paul's church. We know it's Christ's church, but he's the apostle that laid the foundation. This would make you distraught. And it does to Paul. Again, Paul leaves no room. Paul is clear. God does not put up with sin, specifically here, sexual sin. Again, let the man be removed from you, chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 13, Paul again said, in verse 13 of chapter 5, Paul again says, purge the evil person from among you. God does not tolerate sexual immorality. And the church should be the first place to make it clear that this sort of behavior cannot cohabitate with in the Lord's house. Most people think of Matthew chapter 18 for the church restoration passage or the church discipline passage, and it is extremely helpful. It lays out all the steps, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5 needs to be thought through and gone to when a church is thinking through that as well, because Paul is extremely clear. I don't know what all happened beforehand. I don't know if people were already talking to this man, but Paul says with this sin, with this sort of sexual grotesque immorality, he needs to get out. He needs to be removed. As you know, the culture wants the church to be soft on sexual immorality because they think we misunderstand they want the church to be soft on things like this because they misunderstand where authority comes from. They also wouldn't phrase it that way. They don't think it's immorality. Things that are bad have become good in our day and age, and those that are righteous have become bad. And so this would not even be identified as immorality, but it is. The culture thinks that gender or sexuality, as you know, is revealed, not assigned. That's the big argument today. That boils down to the argument of where does authority come from? Where is the defining factor of what gender you are? Or how you are to act as that gender. What is your identity? Our world tries to convince us that your identity is found in whatever you want it to be, whatever you feel like that day, that's your identity. Or whatever you want to be as far as sexuality or sexual orientation. It's whatever it's found within you, whatever you want to be. This is not the case. This is not true. Ultimate authority does not lie within us. That's just a lie that people believe that will lead them straight to destruction. Obviously, identity when it comes to sexuality is revealed from God Himself. It's not whatever we desire it to be. So that's why the church is to step in and say, no, you can't actually do that. Whatever it is, whether it's this sin in Corinth, whether it is other sexual sins, the church, which 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us, is the pillar and buttress of truth. It's the household of the living God. He's the head of the house. He's the one that defines the terms in the house. And so this household of God is to go out into the world and tell them what the truth is. And that is that because God's the creator, he's also the definer. He gets to define all of these things, and he does. Church in Corinth doesn't believe this. Our modern day America doesn't believe this. They don't believe that God is the one who sets the rules. So that's what Paul addresses here in chapters 5 through 6. There's much there. There's a little bit on lawsuits as well, but it seems like the overarching theme here is him rebuking them for their sexual immorality. And his exhortation to them is to flee this sin. Don't sit around close to it. Don't try to fight it. Flee it. Run away from it. Number three on your outline, number three is marriage in the church. This is just chapter 7. Marriage in the church. Paul here in chapter 7 addresses both marriage, divorce, and celibacy in great detail. He explains how there are great benefits to both. That's unclear. I should have written that differently. Not divorce. There's great benefits to both marriage and celibacy. I see that is not a good sentence now. But he explains the benefits to both. Both are a gift from God. While explaining them both to be a great thing, Paul really puts the emphasis on the benefit of those who are single, and that they will have far more undistracted time, ability to dedicate to the ministry, as he himself has done, that is Paul. Paul explains how to think through marriage, and that is this. And this is Paul's argument again from chapter 7. Keep that in mind. Paul says, if you can at all remain single, by any possibility, if you're built for that, if God's made you for that, do that. Because as Paul would say, I would recommend all people to do this as I am, right? Single with undistracted time and attention to dedicate to the ministry. But he's very clear. If you burn with passion, if you cannot do that with a good mentality or a good mindset, then go ahead and get married. Paul then explains how to think through divorce. And that is primarily this, don't do it. Don't get a divorce. But if an unbelieving spouse separates, let it be so. These are just things, by the way, it's like you could do series and series on just these little things I'm going to say, but I'm just giving you what Paul says about these different topics and how to think through it in a very short fashion because we're surveying books, not just verses. So Paul explains thinking through divorce. He doesn't want them to do it, but if an unbelieving spouse does separate, let it be so. And Paul's clear, you are free. You're not bound. If an unbelieving spouse separates from you, you are free to get married. Again, there are so many different variations and ways to think through this. You might even be thinking through scenarios of family or friends, and that can make these more difficult, but this is just what Paul says. But on the other hand, not thinking about that unbelieving spouse separating from a believing spouse, but if you are someone who has done the divorcing yourself, you're not free. You are to remain unmarried or be reconciled to that spouse. Paul specifically says you're to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. He's talking about a lady who has divorced a husband. There needs to be reconciliation there. And again, we could talk about that forever. There's a lot of details that, but those are some general guidelines for divorce from this specific passage. Don't do it. If an unbelieving spouse does leave, and again, obviously you can't think you can just snarkily allow that to happen. That's not the point. There must be much grace. You must be trying to reconcile, but if they do decide to leave, you're free. But if you've done the divorcing, you need to make sure to seek reconciliation. You're still bound. You're not free to just go get married. Paul then expounds on celibacy. And as we said, if you're gifted to remain single, it will be a great benefit to you in light of your involvement for the kingdom. But I do want to talk about this just for a second. This is an important topic and one that I think sometimes is misunderstood and that is unhelpful to those who are single. I think many people know just enough about celibacy to be dangerous, and they sometimes say things to people that are single that aren't completely accurate. Oftentimes, we speak to single people as if they have the gift of celibacy. And what I mean is we just speak to all of them as a whole as if, hey, you have this gift. And while there are some that understand it that way, that's not the way I understand the gift of celibacy. I think this can be very discouraging and confusing to these people who desire greatly to get married and just haven't found a spouse yet. And then they're just told all the time, well, you have the gift of celibacy. It's like, well, I don't know if I do, actually. Again, this can be discouraging to them. I've heard firsthand. My understanding is that celibacy is a specific gift, not just a period of time while someone's single. Let me expound on that, because some of you may be thinking, yes, but Paul's clear, if you are single, that time needs to be utilized for the kingdom. And that is absolutely true. In one sense, that is a gift, right? Even if someone is single, wants to be married, but they have this undistracted time in life where they're not taking care of a spouse or children or a household or whatever it may be, that is a gift. And that must be utilized to the greatest extent possible to serve the kingdom, to do the ministry. But that specific gift of celibacy, I don't think is just given to everyone that is currently single. I think it's a specific gift. I think the Apostle Paul was clear that he had that gift. And some others do. I would say this is probably not the norm. It's generally the norm just throughout history, throughout the creation account, that people are, for the most part, going to get married. Obviously, there's exceptions to that, but that is the overarching understanding. And so to say everyone that's single right now has this gift, I don't think is true. And I don't think it lines up with what Paul's saying here. This is clearly addressed at least three times, I believe, through chapter 7 alone from the Apostle Paul, but I want to read you one of them. Chapter 7, verse 37. 7, verse 37, thinking through this gift of celibacy. He says, "But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well." Now, just skip that little phrase, "keep her as his betrothed." You might get really confused and be thinking he's already engaged to this girl, and so how would it be okay for him to never marry her? That's not actually the context here, and in fact, if you read the Greek, that word has been translated in English, betrothed, but it can actually just be talking about his own desire or different things, and so that seems to be kind of an unhelpful translation. It's not really referring to, as far as what I've read and understand, engagement to someone. But again, the overarching point here is whoever is firmly established, being under no necessity, desires are under control, and they're determined. That would be the gift of celibacy. Those are very fierce, solid words. This person doesn't need to get married. And in fact, they're completely fine with not getting married so that they can serve the body and do the ministry as much as possible with that undistracted time. This doesn't apply to most people that are single, this verse 37, and you know that because you can talk to single people and it's like, no, I want to get married. Like, I want to get married a lot. And so again, I don't understand this biblical gift of celibacy to just be something we just apply to everyone. It can be discouraging and unhelpful to those that really desire to get married. But to also be clear, that time, even when you are single and don't want to get, or I'm sorry, are single and do want to get married, that time still does need to be utilized as, in one sense, a gift that God's given during some time period to serve the church as much as possible. You're going to be able to do it more. You're going to have more time than someone who is married and, as Paul puts, is distracted by things. Now, that word usually has a negative connotation. It's not negative here. A married man or a married woman is more distracted by a spouse than someone who doesn't have a spouse. More distracted by taking care of children and taking care of a household and those sort of things. And so, again, that is Paul in general and in some detail there on celibacy, talking about the benefits and the benefits of both marriage and celibacy. All right. Another thing you might run into here still in chapter 7 is chapter 7, verse 6. This is common with critics to try to use to disprove the authority of Scripture. So chapter 7, verse 6, within all of this discussion that Paul's giving on marriage, divorce, and celibacy, he says this, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this." And then he goes on to say, "I wish that all were as I myself am." Well, what do you think critics do with that? So you've got an apostle who writes authoritatively God-breathed words, those that we're always supposed to understand are inspired, those that have bearing and authority over us. A critic hears an apostle say, "Well, now this part's just a concession, it's not actually a command." Well, they're going to grab that and run with it, and they do. And what they do with this is they try to say, "Well, look here, Paul's claiming that these words, this little part, is not inspired by God." That is not true at all. That's not what Paul says. That's not what's going on here. The context doesn't allow for that. And just because Paul's talking about opinions or options doesn't mean the words aren't inspired. But that is a major verse that critics will go to try to disprove the authority of Scripture. This is foolishness. These are still inspired words. God-breathed words can have options. They can give options, and in fact, they do all throughout Scripture. And even in our context, the key verse of the chapter, remember what it says. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, the idea is whatever you're doing, do all to the glory of God. There is an immense amount of options in that one little command, and that is God-breathed. So just because Paul's thinking through some things, comparing them to himself, saying it as a concession, not a command, that doesn't mean it's not inspired by God. It still is. And on top of that, later in chapter 14, verse 37, Paul explicitly says, "The things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord." And so that's something you will probably hear in your lifetime, critics attacking chapter 7, verse 6. And it's helpful to be aware of that and ready when that comes. Number four in the outline. Number four is liberty in the church. The rest of these will go much quicker. Liberty in the church. This is chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 1. So knowing the background of the city of Corinth, as we went through earlier, and putting two and two together, we would conclude that people being saved and joining the church in Corinth are from an extremely immoral culture. This would present its own problems. Ones we may not experience here in our region, right? We're in the Bible Belt. Things are fairly conservative and moral. I know that's rapidly changing over the last few years. I understand that. But still, in comparison to everywhere else, this is different than us. This, again, this would be like if we lived in Las Vegas and a church was planted and people are being saved from the culture of Las Vegas. There's going to be different problems. There's going to be more extreme problems and sanctification to work through. Does that make sense? Just because of the lifestyle that someone's coming from. So having a church here in Corinth comprised almost exclusively of people who once served idols, took part in gross sexual immorality, this would create circumstances that would need extra attention. And so, what do you do when you formerly took part in idolatrous feasts at the temple or took part in grotesque sexuality? As a comparison of modern day, let's say someone was an alcoholic and you've become saved. Well, what do you do? Well, the temptation, and sometimes the wise thing to do, is to run to the other extreme, right? With alcohol, become a teetotaler. It's like, can't do it at all, can't ever drink it, can't look at it, don't touch it, don't think about it. Well, that's what the church here was doing. They're being saved from idol worship and gross sexual immorality. So the thought was, well, run the other way and don't ever think about, touch these things, anything. Well, this started causing a little disunity in the church. People were seeing these things differently. Not everyone went to the other extreme and said, well, you just have to chop it off completely. And so, because people saw these things at different levels, there was some disunity. Some here in Corinth said that the feast and the food should be avoided altogether, which that had part or had to do in part with their idol worship at the temple and those sort of things. So some said, well, you can't go there at all. You can't take part in that at all. Others said the feast should be avoided, but the food, although still sacrificed to idols, is fine to purchase and eat. Their thought would be, we're saved now. It's idols aren't even real, right? Those are fake. So this food being offered to idols is really just nothing to them as Christians now. And so their thought was, we're not going to take part in the festivities, but we're still going to eat the food. What's Paul's conclusion here, speaking of the liberty of the church, chapter 8 through 11? Well, his conclusion is, in general, you're fine to eat the food, but if it causes one of the weaker brothers or sisters, someone with a weaker conscience, to stumble, do not become a stumbling block for them. The meat is not what matters, but maintaining unity with the person for whom Christ died is what is at stake here. That's what Paul's general overarching theme here is. You can even think through Romans 14 as well, but this is an extremely helpful passage to talk about and think through Christian liberty. Is the food really what matters? Well, no, it's not causing a brother or sister to stumble. A brother or sister, Paul specifically says, for whom Christ died. That's what's at stake here. That's what is really worth its salt when you're thinking through these things. And again, you can apply that to Christian liberty here today with our different scenarios and circumstances. There was a really helpful question last week when we were brushing over Romans 14, but someone asked, what do you do when something you do or take part in causes someone to stumble who's outside the church? So these things are talking about brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, those in the church. But what about those outside the church? And one specific analogy would be, so let's say you have a friend that takes part in Messianic Judaism, right? So they're trying to combine Judaism and Christianity, and Jesus is still the Messiah, but we still need to follow all these rules and regulations. That's very, very generally overly simplified Messianic Judaism. So they're offended. They don't eat pork. They're offended if someone does, let's say. So you have a friend that takes part in that. What do you do when you're around them? Do you wear mixed fabric? Do you eat pork? Do you have church on Sunday morning? How do you address that? That's a good question to think through. I think it's going to be different in every circumstance. I do think it's different, though. While we need to be gracious to all people, we need to have love for all people, but especially those in the household of God, how do we address that? Well, it kind of depends where that person is, if they're truly saved or not. In this scenario, I'm thinking they're probably not saved if they're deep into that Messianic Judaism cult, if you will. And so while you don't want to just openly try to cause them to stumble, that's not nice or gracious or loving. I do think while you're living your life in a gracious manner, speaking to them, trying to help them and explain to them, hey, I don't think the way you see this is accurate, and here's why. Here's what God actually says. Here's what the Bible actually says about what covenant we're in today and whether we can eat these foods that they once should not have eaten or wear these fabrics that they once should not have worn. And so again, that's going to take very different avenues, and it's going to be very different with all the millions of circumstances you could come up with. But again, these things are talking about liberty in the church, not outside, and not necessarily regarding unbelievers. But again, there's still a way we need to handle that as Christians, that is Christ-like to even the outside world. Number five, worship in the church, chapter 11 through 14. Worship in the church. As you know, the Corinthians basically destroyed public worship. Paul was not happy with them. The Corinthians were confused at best and seemingly downright disobedient in many situations regarding public worship. Men were not leading well. They were doing things forbidden in the church. Women were outside of their God-ordained roles, acting and leading in ways that are prohibited in God's household. They were all turning the Lord's table into a sacrilegious scandal, and they were not functioning as a body should function. They were exercising spiritual gifts for their own benefit rather than the benefit of the body. And so in these chapters, 11 through 14, Paul embarks on a journey to clear up all this confusion and rebukes them and shows them how the body of Christ is to function, how the Lord's Day is to happen. And he caps it all off, chapter 14, verse 40, by saying all these things must be done decently and orderly. That's, I believe, the very, very end of chapter 14. But all things should be done decently and orderly. Number six, the hope of the church is the resurrection. It's chapter 15. Apparently, some were teaching a false idea that there is no resurrection from the dead, and Paul declared that there is. That's incorrect. There is a resurrection from the dead. He said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. He says, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And in fact, since Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, that is the promise and guarantee that we too will be raised from the dead to receive new bodies and victory over death. And you can see that there in verses 50 through 58 of chapter 15. And lastly, Paul's itinerary, chapter 16. This is how he finishes the book. He does it by encouraging them to give money according to the degree that the Lord has prospered them. And then he ends the very, very end of the book by letting them know he does intend to come to them. He would possibly love to spend the whole winter there, he says, with them. Until then, he said he will send other believers with greetings to them, to that church in Corinth, and send this letter with them as well. I know we're out of time. There were some applications I wanted to run through, general truths, talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? The love chapter. You think it's like the chapter to read at weddings, and that's fine, but that's not really what it was in context specifically intended for. Paul's rebuking a church for all the things they're doing incorrectly, how they're not loving each other correctly. And 1 Corinthians 13 is mostly a rebuke and an exhortation of Paul showing them what true biblical love is. And so don't just think of 1 Corinthians 13 as like how you're supposed to love your spouse. That's how you're supposed to love the whole body of Christ. We wouldn't want to forego that chapter and people think, well, we don't really go to 1 Corinthians 13 when thinking through loving brothers and sisters in Christ. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 13 is for. And then if you want to apply it to a spouse, that would be a secondary application, right? In one sense, if your spouse is part of your church, which hopefully they are, it's going to apply in that way, but it's specifically talking about those brothers and sisters as those who you're trying to be unified with in the church. I know that was a lot and a very fast overview of 1 Corinthians, but let me pray for us here.